I was reading not too long ago that apparently there are many ministers who graduate from their ministerial studies who rarely, if ever, crack open another book during the entire time they're in ministry. And I suppose they'd say, well, I'm busy taking care of people, I'm busy writing sermons. I personally don't know how I'd keep writing sermons unless, in fact, I took time to study Scripture and took time to read many new books. And I was at the first service this morning teasing Rebecca, and she was nodding vigorously that, in fact, she reads voraciously all kinds of books to keep her up to date. So one of the ways in which the Presbyterian Church tries to encourage its clergy, its ministers, to stay up to date is by granting us a couple of weeks of study leave each year, that during that time we have the opportunity to read some books or attend a conference, workshop, something that helps to prime the pump when you get to that session, that time when you need to be sitting down and writing a sermon, something that keeps us up to date on what people are thinking and saying about where the church is and where it needs to be going. Some time ago, while I was on study leave, I took a course on preaching. And in this particular course on preaching, what we did was we read and discussed some great sermons of the past and of the present, in fact. We read sermons by Peter Marshall, great Scottish Presbyterian, William Sloan Coffin from New York City, George Buttrick, and many more. But there was one day when our professor surprised us, because our professor took that passage from the Gospel that was just read to us by Gord, and he said, "What do you think of that sermon?" And we said, no, that's Scripture. That's what you get a sermon from. That's not a sermon." And he said, "Yes." He said, "It is a sermon." He said that what Matthew has done is that Matthew took an experience that they had with Jesus and he transformed it into a sermon. Well, it took us a little time to be persuaded of that, but after we accepted that theory, we began to settle down and read and discuss that passage of Scripture together as if it were a sermon. And first of all, we notice the unusual way it starts, where right away it says Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go across the sea. And we wondered about that. Why force them into the boat? What's the problem? Well, from earlier in this chapter, as Gord was explaining in the introduction to this passage, we have John the Baptist being murdered. And so there is that possibility that Jesus is concerned for the safety of his disciples, concerned in fact for his own safety, because he didn't believe that this was the appropriate time for his life to be taken. And so perhaps he puts his disciples into the boat in order to get them away. Perhaps it's because Jesus has not still had the time pray. He's heard earlier in that day the news of John the Baptist, his good friend, a mighty prophet of God, having been killed. And he wanted to escape the crowds, but when you read earlier in that chapter, you find that the crowds, in fact, chased after him. He was still waiting to get that time alone, and maybe he's just saying to the disciples, "You know, get out of my face. I need to have some time with God." And then there's the possibility, too, that Jesus was concerned about the egos of his disciples, because they've just had a pretty big thing happen. Thousands of people chase after them around the shoreline. They come to them. They're coming to listen, to be there with Jesus and the 12 disciples. And Jesus has fed the crowds in the wilderness. And the crowds are beginning to say, "Jesus should be king. He fed us in the wilderness. We've got a breadwinner here. We need to make this guy king. And maybe Jesus is just a little concerned that these disciples are going to get pretty inflated with themselves. And there's nothing destroys a disciple like early undeserved success. So rather than have his disciples walking around with big heads saying, "Yeah, I know the guy up front who's preaching," he sends them off in a boat before he dismisses the crowd. It says they got in the boat and go over to the other side. Meanwhile, Jesus does finally get that time alone. He goes into the mountains to pray. And interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first time that it said that Jesus went away to pray. Clearly, this is a critical time. This is a critical moment in the mission and ministry of Jesus. So the disciples are in the boat. They're trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. They're trying to make their way to the western shore, and they're not having any luck at all. They're pulling on the oars, but the wind is straight in their face against them, and they move one stroke forward and two strokes back. They're making no progress at all. The wind has come up, stirs up the waves, water's coming over the side of the boat. Some of them are bailing, some of them are rowing, but it's evident, and these are experienced boatmen. They've been on the Sea of Galilee, and clearly they know they're not going to make it. They're going to die here, and it's as dark as midnight. So all through the night, they're pulling on the oars, they're bailing the water, they're crying, they're screaming, they're going to die, they're thinking of their families, they're thinking of their children. Maybe one turns to the other and says, "If you make it and I don't make it, tell my wife and children that I love them." One of them screaming, "I never thought I would die tonight." Terrible night. And have you ever noticed the darkness exaggerates everything? 100 yards in the day look like 10 miles at night. If you're away from those you love, if you're away 100 miles at night, it seems like 1,000. Night just does things. Remember that old Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds? Remember that movie, The Birds? I remember watching that, maybe 10 or 11 years old. Watched it one afternoon, and I was okay during the day. Going to bed at night, I'm okay. I woke up about 2 or 3 in the morning, and I was sure I heard those birds at my window trying to claw their way in. I was terrified. But you know what happens? You know what? You turn on the light. You see that first gray glow of dawn coming along, and suddenly the terror vanishes. But in the dark, that fear is magnified. So there are the disciples in the storm, in the dark, on the Sea of Galilee. Then somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them. He comes to them on the sea. So we're at this point in that preaching course that I was in, and we're reading this passage. At this point, the professor wants to try to share with us some of the power and the symbolism of this message when some of the people in the class started to get silly. "Oh yeah, walking on water. Sure helps to know where the rocks are." Then some mention, you know, Jesus Christ Superstar, that old musical. If you are the Christ, you're the great Jesus Christ. Walk across my swimming pool. So we got that out of our system. Got back to the point. And the point is this. Only God can walk on the seas. That's what the Bible says. The book of Job, the book of Isaiah, the book of Habakkuk, the book of Psalms. God alone walks upon the sea, makes a path in the sea. Why? To show a miracle? Hey, look, God's walking on water. That interpretation just skims the surface of what we're given to understand here. Because you see, in ancient times, the sea is the place of evil. The evil monster is there. Leviathan is there. The enemy of all that we know as good and true and right is there in the water. That's where they believed that evil dwelt and bred to come and attack the world, in the sea. So what is Scripture trying to tell us when it says God walks
on the sea.
What's this passage trying to tell us when we're told of this terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee? And it says, Jesus came walking on the water toward His disciples. Now we can take that just at face value, but if we do take that just at face value, we lose something. Because what we're to understand is that God and that Jesus are superior to all those forces of evil and destruction lurking in the water. That in fact, they walk on them. They walk on top of them. They are more powerful than the wind and the waves and the evil that dwells in the water. That's what we're to hear. And who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It says in that passage, when they're afraid and they're screaming, don't worry. I am Jesus. Does that sound familiar, those words? I am? Do you remember back in the Old Testament? And Moses is before the burning bush. And Moses says to God in the burning bush, he says, if they ask me, what is your name? What will I say your name is? And the voice says, I am is my name. Coming to the disciples in the boat, walking on the sea where only God can walk. What does Jesus say? I am Jesus. God has come to them in the person of Jesus, walking on water. They think it's a ghost at first, but he gets closer and Peter says, Peter looks out after Jesus says, I am Jesus. And he says to him, Lord, if it is really you, if it's really you, if you are, do those words sound familiar to you? Do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? Tempted, tested by Satan? What did Satan say to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. If you are the Son of God, go to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down. Peter is testing Jesus. It's no wonder that just a couple of chapters later, Jesus will be turning to Peter and saying, get behind me, Satan. Peter is testing God. Peter is testing Jesus. If you are, you don't test God. In fact, the one who gets tested here is Peter. And he fails. You don't test God. Jesus gets into the boat and everything's okay. Storm is settled. And the others fall down and worship Jesus. This sermon in the 14th chapter of Matthew is a sermon to the church of the followers of Jesus in the boat, in the storm, trying to make it alone. They weren't alone, but they were trying to make it alone, and you can't make it alone. It's hard to learn, and the church is always falling into the trap of trying to make it alone. When I was at Unionville Presbyterian Church, and we had no building. We had an empty, vacant lot. And at our
annual meeting in 1989, we said to ourselves, it's time to build on that vacant lot. And we knew we were going to end up with a $500,000 mortgage at 11% interest. And there were less than 100 of us members. Somebody at that meeting said, I think we better pray. And we prayed. And we continued to pray. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. $500,000 at 11%, and we continued to pray as we moved into our new building and as we tried to pay down that mortgage. We prayed and we prayed. But if you're a big church and strong, who needs to depend on prayer? Well, this story is trying to tell us the church always and only exists in dependency upon God. We cannot make it alone. We cannot. I don't know how to put any clearer in the boat. We're all in the boat, all of us. I mean, we can give pep talks to each other. We can, you know, say, keep on rowing, we'll make it. Some of you bail, some of you row, we're going to make it. We can start whistling, we can start singing, row, row, row your boat. Try to make ourselves feel better. But the plain fact is, without trust in God, we cannot make it. We're not going to make the shore. But when we trust in God, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. The Apostle Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present or things to come, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, we're in the boat. We're not alone in the boat. If we try to pretend we're alone in the boat, we're not going to make it. Doesn't matter how many happy songs we sing. We're not alone. My professor was right. That's a sermon every church needs to hear. Every church needs to hear that. Let us pray. And now unto God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be all praise, honor, and glory, world without end. Amen.